are glad that you're at Key Bible Study tonight. We remind you every week the purposes of Key Bible Study is to help us keep the faith. It's to equip us that we might be more effective in Christian service. It is in the process of yoking. That means connecting with other Christians. And we hope that you'll take some time before and after to interact with other Christians. This year, the book of Acts, we're looking at the book of Acts because it not only describes the early history of the church, but it helps us understand the Pauline epistles, because most of them, the historical background to the Pauline epistles are found in the book of Acts, where you'll see where Paul visited the different churches and planted the different churches. Tonight, we're looking at an event in Acts chapter 6 that's an important event. Luke writes the book of Acts, and up till this point, he is primarily focused upon the success of the early church. We've seen what the Spirit of God does among his people. There had been sort of a little bit of a bump in the road that we used last week. It was where Ananias and Sapphira, they chose to misuse the holy, and God's judgment came upon them. Now in Acts chapter 6, we have the first potential division in the church. You know where you've heard the where two or three are gathered together. You've heard the cynical version of it, where two or three are gathered together, there's soon a church split. You know, and sometimes that's true. Where two or three are gathered together, there are several differing opinions, and one of the marvelous things about Luke as he writes the book of Acts, he doesn't leave any of that stuff out. If he was writing a fairy tale version of it, you know, he would talk about the Holy Spirit coming on the life of God's people and that they just agreed about everything that would happen and they just had a wonderful time. But instead, he describes it as it is. And in Acts chapter 6, you start to see the possibility of division in the church. Then we read how the Holy Spirit works through his people to bring a great amount of unity, and how God works through differing personalities in different ways. And it's true of every church. There is no perfect church. The only church that doesn't have conflict meets at Elmwood Cemetery every day. It's only the Christians who have died. All of us, in every church you're going to be in, you're going to find times of tension, times of disagreement, times where people feel mistreated, cheated. You're going to find that because the church is a divine institution, but it's populated by human people that have fallen. They even have fallen and forgiven. Now, turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 6. We're going to go through these verses verse by verse tonight. Acts chapter 6. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. In those days. That is a phrase that to us is sort of generic, but it's a phrase that is there for a specific purpose. Luke is not giving chronological order in the life of the church. He doesn't say, and this happens one day and this happens the next day. When you see the phrase, in those days, it identifies it in a general area. Now, it's not necessarily right after what's happened in chapter 5. We know it's from some other events. It's before what happens in later in chapter 6 and 7. But the book of Acts is not written necessarily in sequential order. Almost everything that happens in the first several chapters happens in the first 5 years of the church. And that would be sometime between 30 AD and 35 AD. Depending on which way you date it, it might be 28 AD to 33 AD, because remember the changing and the dating of the calendar. But it's sometime within that five-year period. Says, in those days, or about that time, in this same area of time, when the number of disciples was increasing. He gives us a clue about things that happen in the life of the church for a long time. And that is, when a church is growing, when new people are coming into the church, there is always a greater degree of division in the church. Often we say, oh, you know, isn't it wonderful when new Christians are being added to the church? It's wonderful. But remember, it complicates everything. And we have to be honest about it. We often get very comfortable in church, and one of the phrases that is frequently meant as a compliment, but it's not always a compliment, when they'll say, our church is stable. What does that mean? No new people. We don't have to adjust to anybody. We've got the rhythm down. You know, it's just us and ours, and it's stable. And recently, there's a little article thing that I'm writing right now, developing some of the thoughts, and it's about, you know, the stages of decline. The very first stage of decline is stability, when everything's really, you know, going along. And then after decline, you go into where it's a time of stagnation. It's where we're not going to unpackage the whole thing for you, but pretty long if you're just stable, and then it's not long till stability becomes where nothing is changing and it's all the same. And then what happens? If you're stable long enough, if you're stagnant long enough, it dies. And what happens when it dies? It starts to rot, and it goes from stagnation to stinking. Now, in the church, in the body of Christ, there's a warning for us here. Remember, to be a growing church, there's always some volatility in a growing church, because we're always making room for people who do things a little bit differently than we do. And when we, you know, and we can understand that, because you're dealing now with, we're going to come up with two groups of people who have a different way of viewing life. They're both believers. Both groups are believers. And in the early church, adding new people creates more tension, and tension is not bad. You know, we get focused on that tension is terrible for you. Tension is life. You know, there's good stress and bad stress. There's distress and good stress. And part of the stress of when we're constantly adjusting, and there's good things that happen. Now, this is in the early church. There's good things, but there's also difficult things. It says, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Important background here. When it speaks of the Grecian Jews and the Hebraic Jews, that's more than just Jews who spoke different languages, although the language was a portion of it. Remember, in the history of Israel, there was a time beginning really about 612, and then it was highlighted in 597 BC and again in 586 BC. The Jews, the core leaders of Jews, were taken out in what's called the Babylonian captivity. It's the story of Daniel and the three Hebrew children. They were taken out of Jerusalem, the brightest and the best. They were planted over here in Babylonia. They were expected to adopt and adapt the culture of that day. Now, they were there, some of them, their families, for long periods of time. That is not the only time this happened in Jewish history. Frequently, God's people had gone through what's called the diaspora. That's where they had been forced out of Jerusalem. They had stayed. Some of them had been able to come back home. But others stayed in other portions of the world. They never got to come back home, but they kept their Jewish faith. That's why you had little clusters of Jews in many places. Now, by the time of Christ, The Greek culture, which is the Hellenistic culture, had overtaken most of it because now it'd been several hundred years. And these Jews, most of them probably no longer spoke the Hebrew language. They spoke the Greek language, but they adopted the customs of the portions of the world where they had lived. But frequently, when a widow was in another portion of the world, she would want to come home to die in Jerusalem, even though she had never lived in Jerusalem. But she knew that was the center of her faith. That's where the temple was. The temple was what? Where God and man came together. So, you had widows who would come back. You would have sometimes elderly men who would come back to Jerusalem because literally to them it was the Holy Land. This was where they wanted to die. Now, as they come back, they're different than the Jews. No, they have the same core values, but the customs. We can understand that. Imagine someone growing up in Dawson. They're a child in Dawson. They go here from, you know, up through their childhood years. They participate in children's choirs and children's activities. They go to candlelight and all of that. They go to summer camp. And then at age 18, they move away to college. And let's say they go to that, they go and become a Yankee. They live up in the Northeast. Or they become, you know, they live in Washington. Or God forbid, you know, they live in California. You know how I'm talking about. We just, to us, the customs there are different. But they remain a Christian. They're a strong Christian. And then they come back to Dawson at age 68. Now, they're going to do church differently than we do it. Because 50 years, they're probably saying, you doing candlelight? Yeah, I did. Yeah, we did that then. But now, if you've ever had someone who's been and lived another portion of the world and come back, their view of church life is different, even though their theology may be absolutely right. Now, you had the Hebraic Jews. They were probably more exposed to the Pharisaical way of living, and not Pharisaical meaning negative, but meaning they sided more with the legalistic approach. And then you had the Greek Hellenistic Jews, who they come from a completely different background. Now they come back, and there's automatic tension between the two. But they get along until the Hellenistic Jewish widows do not believe there is a fair distribution of food. Now, by that, in the Jewish faith, they took care of their widows. It was assumed it was the responsibility of the Jewish people to take care of their widows. It was not a government issue. It was a synagogue of faith issue. Remember the early Christians? They saw themselves as extension of Judaism. They didn't think they were breaking away from Judaism. So what did they do? In their early congregations, they took care of their widows. They did this usually one of three ways. There were times that you delivered food to the families. Every day you would take to a widow, you'd take food for the meals of the day. There was a second way. Sometimes you would give them food for 3 or 4 days. And then there were some places that in the Jewish tradition, you would take them and you would give them money. And you would allow them to purchase their own food. It's interesting, we look today and all three of those methods are still used by caring agencies and by churches and people, those methods. So there's nothing really new on that. But what was happening was the Hellenistic or the Greek Jews, their widows were looking at what the Hebrew Jews were getting, the Hebraic widows, and said, hey, they're getting more than we are. This isn't fair. We're being discriminated against. And suddenly, from there just being cultural differences, we recognize that the widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food. So now, here's the church. They've said, Christ has done a wonderful thing. We're all one in the Spirit, one in the Lord. You expect them to get together and sing Kumbaya every day. But all of a sudden, there starts to be a dissension. This isn't fair of how it's being done. Notice what happens in the church. So the 12 gathered all of the disciples together and said, the 12, that means the 11 that Jesus chose, and then when Judas Iscariot went out of the, when he was removed from the scene, Matthias becomes one of the 12, and the apostles have some authority in the church. But it's not the picture of the 12 apostles who are running everything by themselves. It says they call the disciples. Interesting aside here. In Paul's writing, he never calls Christians disciples. When you read the book of Acts, you're aware that terminology is always changing. Jesus called his followers the disciples, meaning students. In the book of Acts at Antioch, they're called Christians. In the Apostle Paul uses a variety of names. It's never the word disciples. Now, again, terminology is always changing in the church. Don't be afraid if terminology changes. Terminology changes, but you're looking, you want the core principles. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the principle is there, but sometimes in the church we use different terms. You see it here. Here they're called disciples. Paul, a few years later, doesn't call them disciples. And he called them all together, and that was meaning the followers of Jesus, and said, and that it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to wait on tables. In the English, that sounds sarcastic. That sounds like he called the 12 got together and said, hey, we're too good to distribute food to these widows. You know, hey, we have got to preach the Word. You go do that menial stuff. In the original language, it is not sarcasm. It is not demeaning. It does not come across nearly as harsh as it does in the English. It said, it would not be right. It doesn't say it's below us or we're too good to do this. It said it would not be right to neglect the ministry of the Word of God to wait on tables. In other words, you shouldn't neglect the teaching of the Word to wait on tables, to make sure that the food is distributed. But the fact they're dealing with it tells us what? You don't neglect taking care of people just to do the Word, the ministry of the Word. They go side by side. The church is to be involved in preaching, teaching the Word of God. But the church is also to be involved in meeting human need in the name of Jesus. We often sometimes call the ministries of the church the social ministries. I know what that means. But everything the churches do is to be ministry. It is there for the glory of God and the good of humanity. It is there revealing the true character of God. And he says, would not be right for us. He says, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. When you look upon the kind of person that you want to teach your Sunday school lesson on Sunday morning, or Sunday morning Bible study, or weeknight Bible study, or when you're looking for a staff member or a pastor or a preacher or a minister of worship, what do we want them to be? We want them to be full of the Spirit and have wisdom. This is not talking about those who divide the word or lead in worship. This is talking about those who deliver meals. Every position in the church is to be Spirit-filled. It's not just for the deacons. It's not just for the pastor. Because we'll see this, although we often say, talk about this as the selection of the first deacons. Remember, when the Apostle Paul talks about selecting deacons, he never refers back to this event. This is more benevolence that deacons eventually took care of. But every position in the church, that means if you're working in the preschool, providing child care, if you're an usher, if whatever you're doing at the church, if you're a part of the church, you need to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Doesn't say you have to be intelligent, although that doesn't hurt. Remember, wisdom is seen as a gift from God. And in the book of James, we're told that if anybody lacks wisdom, ask for it and God will provide it. Now, every person in the church needs to pray daily for wisdom, whatever you do. Because all ministry involves choices and decisions, and you know one of the things that I'm aware of that in my own life, when at the beginning of the day, and if I don't, you know, when I really engage in my prayer time and I say, Lord, guide my steps and help me to be where I need to be today. Yesterday morning, we had our prayer time here at church, and at the end of the day, I was so aware. My day didn't go as developed. I had a change in plans, and I ended up being at Brookwood Hospital at a time other than I had planned to be there. But wow, was I ever there at the right time. I was there when a family really needed a minister right there. Late yesterday afternoon, I was a place where I needed to be. Now, I'd like to tell you that I planned those out, and I'm not saying that I've done it right, but I can tell you there are probably many times I've missed the opportunity because I planned out my day timer and got everything right, you know, fit it all in here. That's where everything you do needs wisdom. And every Christian can be full of the Spirit. It's not reserved for just a few. The Spirit of God dwells. It says, you know, choose men full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Let's go back to we will turn this responsibility over to them. Notice what the 12 say. You choose these 7 men. We're not going to micromanage it. We're going to let them be responsible for it. You don't see in the early church, even though the apostles appeared to have authority, but it was more influence than authority, and influence carried on long enough eventually becomes a semi-form of authority. And the 12, they said, you know, we're not going to tell you how to do this. You choose 7, and we're going to give them the responsibility. And then it says, and we will give our attention to prayer and ministry of the word. We see these as two separate disciplines, but they are one. Ministry of the word always involves prayer. Every person who teaches the word of God, whether it's on Sunday morning, whether it is to your children at night when they're getting ready for bed, whether it is a conversation of the workplace, without prayer, you can end up so easily teaching truth, but in a legalistic way. You can speak truth, you can emphasize the wrong things, And all of us at times have used Scripture as a weapon against someone we didn't like. But if we are praying, and what happens when we pray? That is, Lord, give us insight into this Scripture. Help us to know what to say and when to say it and the spirit with which to say it. And it says they are to devote themselves to ministry and to prayer. I can remember as a young man having a wiser, older minister tell me, Gary, if God's called you to preach, he's called you to a life of prayer. And I confess to you that in my early ministry, prayer was what you did, you know, when you weren't doing other things. You know, it was sort of, you just sort of prayed now and then. And I look on my early ministry and realized so much more. I wish I'd spent time not just studying the Word, but praying as I studied the Word. Now, remember, these are the 12. They're saying, this is what we're going to give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. But also notice ministry of the Word. That word ministry can very easily be translated service. And there are two ways that you serve the Word. One, you serve the Word, meaning you deliver it to people. And there is another way you serve the Word, you allow it to be your authority. You're answerable to the Word. And serving the Word is both. If you teach the Word, you're to live in submission to the Word. And it's easier for Bible teachers to want to tell you how to do it rather than in their own life be submissive to it. It says, the ministry or the service of the Word. Verse 5. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Why does it single out Stephen as one who was full of faith and the Holy Spirit? Remember, his story is going to be introduced later on. And Luke is preparing those who are reading the book of Acts. You're going to come into this guy later, and you're going to see really what it means to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Just a little forerunner of when we get into Stephen's life. How many of you know what happened to Stephen? Got stoned to death, didn't he? Being full of the Spirit doesn't mean, hey, good things are going to always happen to you. Being full of the Spirit and having wisdom is not a way to avoid suffering. Suffering, difficulty, happens to people full of the Spirit, but we'll talk more about that later. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. All of the names that are given are people who have a Greek name. In some ways, they may have not been related to the Greek widows. But he says, notice how you choose them. And they chose people who could identify with those who had been discriminated against. There was some real spiritual common sense that takes place there. These are people who come from Greek backgrounds, and they were the ones who were feeling it was their widows that were being neglected. And then it says, Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That's a very significant statement. At this time, the church saw itself primarily as a Jewish organization. They were perceived by the Jews in Jerusalem that they were to be sort of a sect, S-E-C-T, of the main Jewish group. They saw themselves as not starting a new movement. Christians saw themselves as being fulfilling the Old Testament, bringing it to a completion, but it wasn't starting a new religion. They saw themselves as just stepping on beyond. But as a result, the Jews, for the most part, had always been exclusive. Now, we'll learn later in the book of Acts saw itself, the Christians saw themselves exclusive. It was just for Jews. But notice, already there's a convert to Judaism. What does that mean? It means a Gentile who has come to faith, first, faith in Judaism, and then faith in Christ. He comes from a Gentile background. Early in the very beginning, there were seeds planted that this faith is more than just for one group of people. And you start to see it because that's one of the most difficult things for us. We are by nature exclusive. Now we say, well, that's the way we are. But what nature is it? It's our fallen nature, our sinful nature. Who do we like to be around? People just like us. We like to associate people with the same socioeconomic level we are. We like people who root for the same football teams we do. And we who think the same way. And we start thinking it's just about us. Well, where is that not to exist in the body of Christ? As the Apostle Paul says, there is no Jew, and this is a paraphrase of it. You know, he said, we're not divided by race, we're not divided by socioeconomic things. He says, we're all one in Christ. The church always struggles with that. It shouldn't, but it does, because our fallen nature, we want to associate with people just like us. But now, in Christ, what is someone who is just like us? It's someone who has the Spirit of God in. Someone just like us is not someone who necessarily has the same politics, not someone who has the same socioeconomic level, not someone who has the same color of skin, not someone who was born on the same continent. What is our identity? Our identity is in none of those issues. Our identity is in the Spirit of God dwelling in us. And that's why the church is to be a united body. But notice these were chosen. And that convert to Judaism is very significant. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. Sometimes that's called the first deacon ordination, but that's our terminology. The Bible doesn't say that. But it does talk about laying on of hands. Just a quick aside. Remember, ordination, what we call ordination in the church, is a wonderful tradition. And in just a few weeks, we're going to have a deacon ordination service here in our church on a Sunday night. It's going to be fantastic. If you've never been to one at Deacon, it's a very meaningful service here at Dawson. But it is a tradition. It is built upon a biblical concept, but this isn't an exact model, but there is a truth out of it. This is more of a commissioning service, but there is the laying on of hands, which is very common in the early church when someone has a special task. Now, there are several reasons we lay on hands, several symbolic reasons, and I'm not demeaning ordination. It is a wonderful, wonderful tradition to believe in it. But the laying on of hands, it's not that magic is considered through the hands. First, the hand is the symbol of work. And when you lay your hands on somebody, it is a picture, I'm there with you. We're there to help you. The hand is also the symbol of emotional support. That's the way, you know, what we do in a church, when you vote on something, you raise your hand. The hand is the symbol, and it is also the symbol of agreement. What happens when two people shake hands? There is a deal made. That's saying, I'm going to live up to my promises, you live up to my promise. Now, remember in the early church, you had seven men chosen to do their work. it would have been easy for the apostles to look over those seven and say, now you seven, you go get it done. God bless you, and we'll pray for you and solve this issue. No, they gather around them and they lay on hands, saying, we're with you in this. This is your assignment, but we support you in this. If you need us to help, we're going to do it. It is a way of sort of being together as a team, working together. I heard a Christian coach describe, he says, you know how often, especially in basketball, and they do it some in football, right before the team goes out, they put their hands on it, you know, there's a go get them, you know, and all that. And there's that moment of where the team gathers around and stack hands. And he says, the Christian coach, he says, that's what ordination and commissioning is. It's where we all get together and say, we're going to help each other. Now, it is a beautiful thing. It wasn't saying, now, hey, you've been chosen to do this. You go fix it yourself. They laid on hands. It says, they presented to them, to the who prayed and laid on hands. Now, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Verse 7 is a summary verse, but it is also reflecting what has happened in the first six verses prior to it. Now, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That phrase has bothered some throughout the years when it says a large number of priests became obedient to the faith, because there's nothing in Jewish history that suggested that large numbers of those who were in authority at the temple became Christians. In fact, persecution seemed to increase. It seemed like there were large numbers who were turning against the church. This leaves out an understanding of who priests were. There were at least three levels, and you will read some commentaries who will suggest there are more than that, and I think there probably were, but it's easier to understand in three. There were those high priests who had great authority who worked at the temple. Then there was a mid-level group of priests who had responsibility on a very regular basis. And then there were a large number of priests who worked one or two days a year. They were of the tribal priest. They only may serve once or twice a year down at the temple. It is believed that in the time of Christ, when this was written, there were approximately 8,000 priests in Jerusalem. Most of them were this lower tier level. They had responsibility. Now, who were coming to Christ? Which group of priests? Mostly this lower level. Why does Luke tell us that the priests were coming to know Christ in this verse which follows the event before it? Well, there's probably a very good reason. Do you remember earlier we said the Jews distributed food to the widows regularly? There were Jewish widows, there were Greek widows. Don't you think the same things, the same feelings got happening among the Jewish as opposed to the Christian, that there were people who were neglected and people who felt abandoned and people who thought, wow, you know, this, that I'm not being treated fairly? And they had probably seen how that became a difference of opinion that eventually became a division and the anger settling. But what happened in the church? They resolved it. They took care of it. They didn't allow it to be a division. They didn't allow this to get into be a major issue. That's so important for our generation of church. Every church will have disagreement. Every church will have some dissension. But we're to model for the world how to handle disagreement. We're to model how you can be in disagreement and you pull the body of Christ and you come together and solve differences, and that you don't just go off in your separate ways. Some of you heard the cynical version of it. We've said it even here at times. Where two or three are gathered together, there will soon be a church split. Well, the real version of it is, or where two or three Christians are gathered together, there's going to be a difference of opinion. And there's going to be a heated difference of opinion. Just because there's a heated difference of opinion doesn't mean there's a problem. But when, in the heat of that, we say and do things, we give a model to the world that says, hey, those Christians are no different than anybody else. They fight and fuss. I can remember there was a little church in rural Missouri, and I grew up in the Missouri Ozarks. And as some of you know, I have heard me say, I grew up in very small churches. If there were 35 people there, that was Easter, because that was a big day. And I can remember on Sunday, there was one little church that we would pass, and ever so often it would change names. And the reason it would change names, because they'd had another fight. And they'd split. And in that general region, there were about five little churches. None of them were mission churches. They were all missing churches in the sense that they had just gone off on their own because there was a fight. And everybody in the community joked about it, because that's the way the world does business. If you don't like things, you go start your own, you push away people. But in the body of Christ, we come together. Now, why do we do that in the church? Because we're family. We have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. Now, let's go one step further. What about our own families? Our own families are to model that as well. Families, sometimes, and we're going to be talking more about this in January, but sometimes we think if our family was just a Christian family, then we would just come around at the end of the day and we would all sit and watch religious television together and then read the scripture and tell each other how much we loved each other. And we'd get up in the morning and do the same thing, and there would never be a raised voice, and the children would love vegetables, and Dad would even help with the dishes. You know, it would be a perfect home. But home life isn't much like that. Sometimes I say, isn't it terrible? Could be. Just because there's differences in the family, and just because there's tension, doesn't mean it's bad. When it's bad is when we start acting unchristian. When we start acting in the flesh rather than the spirit. In my family, every member of our family is verbal. I have three daughters, and people say of two of us, of one daughter and myself, that we believe it's a sin to have an unexpressed thought, and we're not going to sin because we just say what we think. And sometimes we haven't thought, but we still say it. Now, there's teaching there. And I grew up in a little bit of a home like that. Now, is that bad? No, what happens is, when we act out in the flesh, when we say things to one another and we can't forgive each other, when we say things to one another and we can't say, you know, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. That's where it becomes sinful and division. And the world looks at our family and our church family to see how we resolve differences. They don't look upon our perfection, because the world knows better than us. Christians aren't perfect. The world looks to see how we handle our differences. Do we split and go opposite directions? Or do we work through what happened in Acts chapter 6? You know, there was this tension. You had the Greek-speaking widows and the Hebrew widows. And don't you know, some folks on the outside looking, hey, that thing's going to blow up. All of those followers of Jesus won't be long till they'll just split and go many different directions. But instead, God worked through, and they were able to work it through. And then it says, and many priests who saw how it worked in the kingdom, how it worked in the church, the outside priests, they saw how it was handled. Now, there's a truth here we haven't had much time to deal with, and that is, notice that the people, that this was handled by using people's natural gifts, I mean spiritual gifts. What was the gift? The apostle said, we need to be preaching, and we need to be teaching the word. The other types of gifts in the church, we serve through our giftedness, and that's why every Christian should be serving. But we serve not out of fairness, but out of giftedness. That's why the apostles said, we need someone else to do it. And then I know we're running over, but it's just one quick thought. If we were really fair in this church, we'd do things differently. If we did things fair, I've been here soon be 25 years. I've never been asked to lead the singing. The choir has never requested me to do that. That's unfair. No, that's not my gifts. You know, that's where in the church, when we operated out of our giftedness, other than, well, he hadn't done that in a long time. Let's choose him to do that. And she can do that over there. You know, she's been here a long time. The church, you know, it's about time we give her that job. Now, one of the things I love about our church family is what happens in our nominating team, where it's not just about fairness, but as we place things, we look at how, what gifts people have. We don't all have the same gifts. There's not superior gifts and minor gifts. They're all gifts from God. And when each of us are operating under the authority of the Spirit, we build unity, even though we may occasionally disagree. Father, help us to be one in the Spirit, one in the Lord, every day in all that we do. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Go in peace.